There's been a lot going on this past week. Hopefully you all had an enjoyable time with family and friends. What a great thing to have, you know, a holiday and family all together and just have it climax at this huge event. Thank you, guys. I began working with young people in 1977, back when I was a wee lad. And I've been around a lot of high school students, connected with several different high schools. And it was so amazing to me yesterday, and it was so meaningful to me that after they achieved this incredible goal, a historical thing for their school and their community, that one of the first things that was done after the initial explosion was that the coach and the team knelt on the field and prayed. Isn't that something? And not to be biased, but it was Demon Field. Yeah! They will never run a good play on that spot on the field again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask this morning, Father God, that you would change hearts. That, Father God, those that need to hear you speak to them in a special way, that you would accommodate them, that they would hear. I ask, Father God, that your word would go forth and change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to return this morning to Colossians, to one of the most important passages in the New Testament. And I'm going through this kind of slowly. As a matter of fact, my original plan was to go through a larger section. As I worked through the sermon this week, I realized that I just couldn't do that. And so we're going through a smaller portion than I originally thought we would. And the reason is that this is so vitally important for us today, because even though this took place and this letter was written in the first century, Paul was so passionate about refuting the heresies that were so much a problem to the first century church, and those are still a problem for us believers today. It's very relevant. It's very important. If you remember, and I've been accused of repeating myself a lot, and I do that because that's the way my mind works, and we need to hear it. So there's a little bit of a review. We need to put all of this together, and we need to have this kind of passage deeply rooted within us. The heretics had denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and Paul makes this incredibly strong defense of the true nature of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, Paul makes it clear that Jesus is God by emphasizing that Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He's it. He's God in human flesh. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, Paul speaks of Jesus as the creator. Only God can be the creator of everything. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator of everything, including angels. Paul continues by indicating the eternal nature of Jesus, the incredible power that's there holding all of creation together and causing it to function perfectly. Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Praise God. Paul moves on from these statements, and these statements are very strong. He's not making suggestions here. These are strong statements of the deity and the supremacy of Christ. He moves from those statements to strong statements of Christ's relationship to the church, which is a continuation of proclaiming to the heretics that Jesus Christ is God. So let's look at First Colossians. Hey. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read the whole section. We're only going to look at a couple of verses, but here's the section. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Glory to God. Now let's go back to verse 18. Paul has given us this clear, definite, strong statement that Jesus is God. And then he moves on to this metaphor that he uses for the church. And the scriptures have many metaphors that are used to describe the church. A family. A kingdom. A vineyard. A flock. A building. And a bride. The one metaphor that is most profound of all of them that are used is the one that Paul uses here. And that's the one of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head of that body. That's what he says. He is also head of the body, the church. The metaphor is so incredible. Now, we need to understand what that means, because head, the term head, it's not like CEO. He's not the CEO of the church. It's not some business term. Instead, that term is used here as the head of a living organism. The church is viewed as something living and inseparably connected to the living God. The metaphor is so perfect. I mean, think about what's in your head. That can be scary. My dad used to ask me, you know, I'd screw up. I'd do something really stupid, and he'd go, "Bill! What's between your ears?" And then he'd thump me. "Nothing, Dad. You hit me so hard at all." Well, what's up there? From the neck up, what are we talking about? Because the word that is used there, that's what it's talking about. This is the real thing. This is a metaphor that we need to understand, because Jesus is the head of what we call the church. He's the head. So what does that mean? Well, we know that within our heads, there's this thing called the pituitary gland, which has many functions, one of which is to produce hormones that create growth. So we could say that the head is responsible for growth. Within our head is the brain, which is responsible for controlling the rest of the body. So we could say in this metaphor that Christ controls the functions of the church. This is exactly why I believe the Spirit of God through Paul uses this metaphor. Christ's life provides growth to the church. He provides direction to the church through His Word. He is the one who makes certain that the church works the way He wants it to. And ultimately, with this metaphor, what Paul is getting at is that Jesus Christ is the highest authority in the church. There are no equals. There is no competition, no power struggles. He can't get voted out by the owners, the stockholders. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. He birthed it. He guides it. He builds it. He keeps it. He controls it. And He loves it. This is very important. Jesus is God. We've seen that. And He controls every part of the church as His life is lived out through each member. And as that life is lived out in the church, as Christ lives in you, that is what produces unity within the body. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We are the body of Christ. That's why very often when I talk about what we need to be doing as a church, I say, go be the church. Church isn't something that we come here on Sunday mornings. We don't go to church. We are the church, the body of Christ. And the head, Jesus Christ, energizes and coordinates the diversity within the body, a diversity of spiritual gifts and ministries. He also directs the body. He does that through individual members as we, each one of us, serve and support one another. If you ever feel like you're disconnected from the church that you want to be a part of, then you need to go serve. Go find somebody to serve. Go start being a part. That's because we need you. This is what Paul teaches us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 14, many of you are familiar with this passage. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye," not only would that be kind of weird, but "where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again to the head, 'To the feet, I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." There's no mistaking then what this metaphor is all about. And in Colossians 1:18, when Paul says He is the beginning of the church, that means that He is the origin of it. He's the one who birthed it. He's the one who caused it to be. He also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It's Jesus who gives life to the church. His sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf provided our new life. As head of the body, Jesus holds this chief position or highest rank in the church. As the beginning, he is its origin. He's the one who originated the whole idea. Jesus is the supreme one. Again, this is similar ideas to what Paul has already presented about Jesus being God. And Paul just is building on the concept of that and the concept of Jesus being the head of the church. Now, Paul says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And again, this is one of those phrases from Scripture that people take out of context and they try to prove other things from that statement. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. But again, firstborn translates that word that we looked at a few weeks ago, protakos. And that word, if you remember, it simply means the chief one, the highest ranking one, the greatest one, the leading one, the one in authority. It's never a term that is used for chronological order. It's used for rank, authority. He was not the first person to be risen from the dead. I mean, if you take that little passage out and you try to prove something else with it, you're really messing things up because Christ wasn't the first one raised from the dead. There were others that rose from the dead before him. Think back at his own crucifixion. He's hanging on the cross, he dies. What happens? The graves were opened. Do you remember? And there were saints that came forth. That's a resurrection. Boy, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? In the Old Testament, the prophets of God were able to raise some from the dead. Jesus himself had raised one of his friends from the dead. Remember Lazarus? It's not saying he was the first one ever resurrected. He is the most prominent one. He is the one who is the protokos, the chief one, the highest ranking one. He is the supreme one of all that have been raised from the dead or ever will be raised from the dead. In verse 18, Paul summarizes for some emphasis, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul wants to drive this home. He wants us to get this deep within our souls. So he makes this point as forceful as he can, that Jesus is not merely some spiritual thing that kind of emanated from God, which was part of what those heretics believed. But instead, Paul expresses the ultimate rank of Jesus, his authority, his supremacy. And that takes us back to Philippians chapter 2, a familiar verse. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At some point in the future, every being that has ever existed will know without a shadow of a doubt, with no confusion, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 100% deity. 100% man. And some, even though they will end up for all of eternity in darkness and death, they too will bow before Christ. What a difference it will be if you know Christ and we will worship Him, we can say that we will bow before Him. Amen? I mean, there are times when I think, what am I going to do when I meet my Savior? face to face. I won't be face to face. I will be on my knees with my face bowed to the ground in the presence of Almighty God, the Son. What a difference that will be compared to those who in their arrogance have said, no, I don't believe in Christ. Because they too will be on their knees as they are judged and sent to perdition for all of eternity. He is God. He is supreme. Jesus reigns supreme over every aspect of everything known, the visible and the unseen and the church. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Fullness is from pleroma, a term that was used for that which fills. You could say, yeah, I filled that cup all the way to the top. That's the way it would be used. Contents. And not just contents, but the idea of it, those contents being clear to the top of whatever the container. As a matter of fact, one of the frequent ways this word was used in the first century was for a ship that was loaded to capacity. You couldn't put anything more on it or it would sink. It was fully laden. In the first century, heretics would use this term to refer to powers and attributes which they believed were divided among various spiritual emanations from God. It was a real bizarre way of looking at stuff. And that's why we call them the heretics. Because they misunderstood that Jesus didn't come from God as some spiritual being less than God. He counters that by teaching and stating that all of the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. There isn't just a little spread out here and a little over there and that spirit over there has got this little piece. That's not what Paul wants us to understand. That's not what God wants us to understand. He says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. You could spend weeks and weeks just digging into that verse. The fullness of God. Every single way you can think of or conceptualize God, deity, that was in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants us to understand as we live out our lives today, because there are so many who trivialize our Savior. I appreciated what Karma said about the society we live in trying to hide the cross. And one of the reasons that they insist on hiding the cross is because the cross takes them immediately to God, to Jesus Christ. And there's no way to deal with Jesus other than to bow before Him and say, you are God. Paul speaks of Jesus in relation to all other things in verse 19. This is a great statement. In what way could you conceive that God, Jesus, is not related to everything else? His authority and His supremacy was given by the Father to Jesus, and it was given to that one being. It was given to Jesus. God didn't say, well, I'm going to pass out a little over here. I'm going to pass out some to this being over here, or to this group or to that group. No, He says, only in Jesus, my Son, shall all the fullness dwell. That should have silenced many of the heretics, and that should silence those today who say that God only gave Jesus certain qualities, and Jesus is just one of those really wise, great prophets that come along every so often to help guide us towards that truth, and everybody will get there and everybody will be happy. That's not the truth. Jesus
is all the fullness. He was a representation of God, and God gave him all of it, not part of it. There's no other expression than God than this one. In Him dwells the totality, the pleroma. There is no other like Him. There is no other like Him. God gave His attributes to no other. This is what John has to say about it in John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, familiar words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. That's what the only begotten means. He's the only one who can be classified this way. He's the only one who has the authority. He is the only one who can be called the Son of God. He's the only one who has the attributes. He's the only one that this kind of being can be seen in. It's Jesus. The only one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus had it all. Now, what is mind-boggling and difficult for us sometimes is when we start down this path of understanding that Jesus Christ is 100% God, He is deity, and we're starting to grasp a hold of that, and then we remember He was human as well. Why in the world would God do this? Why would God, perfection, lower Himself to become human, one of His creatures? And in the method that He did it, why would He do this? Why would the one that has all of the fullness of deity dwelling within Him become an infant, totally dependent upon His parents, born in poverty in the Middle East? None of us would wish that. Matter of fact, none of us were born that way. And yet here is the one that Paul says has all of the fullness of deity, and He becomes human. Why did God do this? Why did God become man, and why was He born that into life in such a way that men would treat Him the way they did and the way they still do? Why? Why did Jesus do it? And in this study of Colossians, this is why this is so important. If we go back into the context of where we've been studying, I think we clearly begin to see why, the answer to that question. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did what He did so that we would have eternal life. My goodness, we need to bow before Him. You see, from the garden on, there's a war raging between man and God. And the wrath of God is poured out and spent and intensified on sinful human beings, on man. And man, in return, fires back his hatred and indifference towards God. And as we're getting to this time of year when we celebrate all, you know, holidays, we're thinking towards Christmas, God answers that problem of that warfare with a baby. It's mind-boggling. There He is, an infant. And according to Colossians, in that infant, all the fullness of deity dwelt.
you realize that? Now, he chose not to use some of that. And there's all kinds of theological things, and people get all worked up about. Think about that. Think about the reality of what is happening. And the reason that it's happening is because he loves each one of us. He loves you as an individual. He wants you to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness that you were born into. And he wants you transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. That's what the Father wants. That's what Jesus wants. And the way that can be done is only through Christ's becoming human, being sacrificed on the cross for us. Jesus alone could take the hand of sinful man and holy God, and because of his own infinite sacrifice on the cross, join the two and bring reconciliation. It's the only way it could happen. We have total and complete forgiveness of sins because Jesus Christ came. Not only did he come, but he came as God and man. That's why he came. To take our hand as a sinner, bring reconciliation, and place our hand in the hand of God, birthing us, giving us new life. I'd like for us to bow our heads for just a moment in a time of prayer. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the church, the body. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Father, this was your good pleasure. It was your good pleasure, Father, that the fullness, everything, the complete package of deity would rest within the Son. Father, we need to make this our reality. And each one of us this morning needs to make this very personal. It isn't just a saying that we throw out there. It is something that we need, Father, your Spirit to dwell in us and stir us up and make us understand in a deeper way the simple saying that God loves us. Because he loves us, he came into the world, took on human flesh, and died on the cross to bear our sins, to pay the penalty. Oh God, our sins have been paid for so that we can enter into your presence. Jesus did this so that he would be able to express the love that he has always had from all of eternity for each one of us. Father, I thank you that your scripture tells us that as many as received Jesus Christ, he gave the authority or the right to become the children of God. With our heads bowed this morning and in a sense of self-inspection, we need to understand that this is a free gift. It's something that God has done. He's given this gift, and there's only one thing that we can do with that gift, and that is to take it. We can't earn it. We just take it with humility. And love and reverence. The Lord wants us to personally give. He wants to personally give to each one of us a gift, and that gift is eternal life, and the gift is salvation. And it only comes one way.
The gift of eternal life only comes packaged one way. Packaged in Jesus. And Father, we can only deal with that by taking it or refusing it. Father, there may be some here this morning that are thinking in their hearts, I think I'll take it. I want to take it. I want the gift. But I'm not sure what to do. And I'd say to you, silently in your heart, just say to the Lord, I accept your gift. I want your gift. I want the gift of your Son. I want the gift of the one who came to die for me. I want salvation and eternal life. I take it. Could you pray that prayer this morning? Is that where you're at? Wherever you're sitting and in the quietness and in the peacefulness of your heart, you're saying, Father, I take the gift of your Son. And if you prayed a prayer like this, it is the greatest event. It is the greatest thing that ever happened in your life and in your eternity. Because when you take the gift, if you prayed that prayer, then you belong to God. And you are now a part of the body of Christ. It's just that simple. And if you took that gift, it's yours for all of eternity. Father, I ask that if there are those this morning who have asked for that gift, that you would also give them the courage to say something to someone. Something simple, just, I took the gift. I ask, Father God, that as we are in this time of prayer, that also for those of us who have known you for maybe a long period of time, that we would put aside those things that distract us from the one who is before all things and holds all things together. That, Father God, we would bow again in reverence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we would submit ourselves to His leadership and say, Lord Jesus, head of the church, here I am. Use me. I thank you, Father God, that in your Son, all of deity is found. And I thank you that He died a sacrificial death, paying the price for our sins. And I thank you that for all of eternity, we have opportunity to worship Him and bow before Him. Come, Lord God, into the hearts of those who are here this morning and stir them up. We want to honor you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me.